Certainly good to see you this morning. And what a blessing last Sunday was to hear the testimonies of our Indian friends that received Christ and what God has done in their lives. As we sang this morning, I couldn't help but think of the last time I was in India about a year and a half ago. I was in Guwahati, Assam. And as we were there in the director of this orphanage and trainer of pastors' home, he had a young lady that was serving there to us at the meal, and he says, she's from such and such a place. And then he brought up, do you know that song, I Decided to Follow Jesus? Now, if you look in your hymnal, it will say there's a prince of India that wrote it. Now, why was he called a prince of India? Because he did exactly what my message is about this morning. This was a man that lived just out of Guwahati in another area, and I can't even pronounce the area, all right? I'm not Indian, and I'm not experienced enough in that language, but he was the only one in that community, that village, of all the Hindus there, that one day he heard the message of Jesus Christ. He gave his life and heart to Jesus Christ. He did what that song says, I decided to follow Jesus. But the rest of that phrase is also important because when he was converted, the Hindus hated him in that village. And one day they decided, we're not going to fuss with him anymore. He's either going to renounce Christ or he's going to die today. And so they took him out and said, now publicly, you're going to renounce Christ or you're going to die today. And his statement was, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. And they killed him that day. But his martyrdom sparked a flame in that area, and many others came to Christ because he gave his life to witness for his Savior. Hallelujah. He was motivated toward Christ. And that's exactly what we want to talk about today. But let me just say this today. It doesn't get any gooder for a grandfather today to be here to preach in my son's church with his family and friends here in this church. My wife to get to teach the ladies the Bible tonight and celebrate our oldest granddaughter's birthday of becoming a teenager today. Isn't that wonderful? Now, if I knew how to lead music, I'd lead you in happy birthday to her, all right? But we'll have to do that later. No, what a joy to be here. I'm going to just share one other thing that's personal. And I hope you get this perspective because I'm going to refer to it later on. Last Sunday morning when we were here on the front row and we were singing songs together, here in our family's friendship, but our family, I thought, I'm going to get to sing in eternity with every one of these on this front row here. Not just here, but in heaven for all eternity. There's nothing that beats that, is there, folks? There's nothing better than that. Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4? And the singing on peace today, I want you to understand that shalom in Hebrew that means peace. It doesn't mean tranquility, calm to the point you go to sleep, all right? That's not exactly what it means. It literally means I want you to prosper. When you say shalom as a Hebrew, I want you to have blessings and prosperity and just all kinds of goodness coming your way. And so, folks, peace in the Greek, Erinnes, means the idea of not divided and also prospering and staying united together, prospering together. And that's what you want to seek for in your church. So it's not just calm. It's unity. It's prosperity. And it is an idea of activity in unity. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to go there. And would you stand in respect to God's word as we begin to read this? Now, I didn't turn my mic on, so I'm going to do that right now. And hopefully that doesn't create a problem with this mic. I want to read with you three of the last verses of this chapter. He says in verse 16, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which but for a moment worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Let's pray. Lord, take your word. Lift up your Holy Son by the Holy Scriptures in the power of the Holy Spirit, and get glory to yourself as you meet our needs. And our prayer is in Jesus' name, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. You may be seated. I can remember one day talking to someone about Coley's age in elementary school. And I said, "Do you like to do this? You know, if I were to ask Coley this today, do you like to play sports?" He said, "Oh, yeah, I like to play sports." I asked this young man about some activity. I said, "You like to do it?" He says, "Nah, I'm not into that sort of thing." I thought, that's an interesting way for a young guy to put it into it. And ask him, "Well, what are you into?" And really what I was asking is, what do you get motivated about or fired up about? And I want to ask you that question this morning. What fires you up, or what stirs you? What are you into is what I'm asking today. You know, my thought is that everyone in here that knows the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be into serving God. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here in the defense of his apostleship to the Corinthians, those that he had led to Christ. He's now having to give a defense of his ministry, but he says, "This is what motivates me in ministry. This is what stirs me in serving God." I want to ask you today, how fired up are you about serving God today in your life, or this week, or tomorrow, or the next day? Could someone say, "You're really into serving God?" Well, that's what we want to talk about today, is seven things out of this passage of Scripture of 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and the first couple of verses of 6. We're going to go through seven things, so if you're taking an outline, they all end up with T-I-O-N on them, all right? Glorification is the first one that stirred Paul up in serving God. Now, if you look at chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he's talking about, for we have this ministry, so we don't quit. We have a ministry that God's given us. And what is the ministry about? Well, he talks about glory. And he comes here in verse 3 and he says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God, that is Satan of this world, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine into them." So he's talking about the glorious gospel, the glorious good news. And then he goes on down in verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness in creation, at the time of the day of creation, he said, let there be light out of this darkness." That's what he does to us when he makes us a new creation in Christ. He shines the light into the darkness of our heart. And Paul says, "Let the light shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so he talks now about a glory that is in the face of Jesus, or literally that face in Greek means person. In the very person of God. You look into someone's face, you see a person. And that's what he's saying. He says, this gospel is about Jesus Christ, and the light of that glorious gospel shined into our hearts in the face of Jesus. And then he comes on down later on this passage, and he talks about glory again. In verse 14, "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you together to God. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. So God in his grace, saving us by unmerited favor, and one day going to raise us by unmerited favor to be together as a family, he says, to the glory of God. Now, what is the glory of God? So when we think about glory of God, we're thinking about a heavy person. Not in weight, like we weigh on scales, but greatness in his person. He's heavy. We used to say, heavy man, heavy. You ever say that? And this is something that's weighty, huh? Well, that's God. He is the heavy one, kavod. And so we go on to see that the Greek word is doxa, which means something that we get the word doxology from. And it has to do with recognizing the greatness of God in praise. When we sing the doxology, we say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And then it's praise God the Father and God the Son and then God the Holy Spirit. And we are saying he is great, he is heavy, and we're recognizing that. So what is the idea of glory? Glory is all of God's attributes added up together. And whenever we glorify God, what are we doing when we think of the glory of God and his glorification? Well, we are seeing the manifestation of this heavy, great God, and then we are recognizing that, and we are making a response to the sum total of his perfections. Oh, the greatness of our God. And we don't have time to go into those doctrines. If you would have been at the camp, you would have gotten to hear about the doctrines of God that we're referring to. But we want to go on and just say this. This is what fired Paul up. He says, you know, I'm going through some light afflictions. And he says, I want to tell you something. They're light. Now, he's been stoned how many times? He's been beaten with rods how many times? He's almost drowned how many times in the water? These are some of the light afflictions that Paul's talking about. How many times in jail? He's saying, these are light afflictions that I've gone through, but they're working for me an eternal weight of glory. Now, the comparison of these persecutions that he experienced, he considered to be light compared to what he knew about what he was headed for in the glorification of God. I want you to think with me. I was bored in a Greek class my sophomore year at Bob Jones University, and I'm going through all this memorization, and all of a sudden this teacher moves away from the memory and the principles, and he says, here's the benefit of studying the Greek. And he went to this passage and he says, there's two Greek words found in here that have to do with weight in this passage. The first one is in verse 16, and it says, there is the outward man perishing, but the inward man is renewed day by day for our light affliction. That's a word that describes the weight. It's the size of, in Greek, what would be a child going to school and they have their backpack on them. And a child can handle that weight. Anybody could handle that weight. It's weighty, but it's capable to be handled. But that's the lightweight for Greek. Laphos, and then he goes down here and he says, it's working or producing. The affliction I'm going through for Christ's sake is working for me exceeding eternal weight of glory. And that word baros is the image of a ship that has been loaded with freight to the maximum. If you put another container on that freight ship, it will cause it to sink in the sea. It's maxed out. It's heavy. Tons. And that's the weight that Paul talks about when we come into the presence of God. We leave this earth, and our souls leave the body here. We don't have a body any longer that's physical, and we're in the presence of God, and the glory of God surrounds our soul. And our soul is surrounded by the glory of God. It's heavy. It's so strong, the presence of God's glory around our soul, we couldn't take one more ounce of it. In fact, that teacher described that day, we'll be asking God, God, no more of your glory, I can't handle anymore. Folks, if that doesn't excite you and stir you, your exciter is broken, all right? Folks, let me just tell you today, this is what we're going to experience. You say, what glorious body is it we're going to have? I'm convinced that the glory of God is our body initially, and then we get a resurrected body, because there's three bodies. There's an earthly body, there's a heavenly body, and then there's a resurrected body later on for us believers. But to be saying, I'm clothed with the glory of God and it's heavy. When I think of that, I ought to be willing to go through some little things, some light things that are inconvenient or attack upon me as a Christian, because it's working for me a greater weight proportionally to what I experience in these light afflictions. That means the greater glory that I'm going to experience. The second motivation is this. Not only glorification, but commendation. In the next chapter, he goes through a section and he's talking about our earthly tent, this earthly body being put off. And he talks a lot about being off with this body, absent from the Lord, or present with the Lord. And the words absent and present, if you read in your text there for 8 verses in chapter 5, you're going to find out that these refer to being in the body or outside of the body, or literally the word for Greek is in home or outside of the home. And folks, this talks about getting home. Folks, when I leave this body and get into the presence of the Lord, I'm in home. I'm at home. That's why we get the term, hey, they went home to be with the Lord. That believer did. And so he goes through that aspect, but then he comes down in verse 9, and he says this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says that we are absent from the body and we're going to be present. He talks about that and he says, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent. So if we're present here on earth, we're present in the body, but we're absent from the Lord or absent from our heavenly home. But we labor. Why? To be accepted of him. Now, there's two words I want you to look at. Labor is actually be ambitious. It's a Greek word that it's hard to translate out in English, but it literally means that what I have is an ambition that I'm laboring for. And so that's being stirred or motivated. And then the other word that I want you to look at is accepted. We've already explained that present means to be in the body, but absent from the Lord. But he says, whether it's here on earth or whether it's I'm in heaven, I've got one goal. I want to be accepted of him. Now, does that mean he likes me? No, literally, your New American Standard Bible says pleasing to the Lord, doesn't it? And that's an accurate translation of the Greek, meaning to give God pleasure and see his smile. Just to see a smile of approval. You know, one of the things that happened when my dad died at 1992, over 30 years ago now, my dad died. After he died, I would find myself walking on our street where we lived, missing Dad. And there was two things that I missed about Dad. His advice and his praise. The fact that I knew I'd pleased him. How often we as children, and parents remember this, dads remember this, your children are looking for you to smile and thank them for doing a good job. Praise. Thanksgiving. You understand what I'm saying? Accept it. That children that don't get that, it irritates them, it frustrates them. They're agitated by that in life. Well, let me say this. There was a young man that decided to study violin. And he got a well-known master of the instrument as his teacher. And he practiced, like
I hear that at our house of our that up here. They are practicing cello, violin, you name it, and they practiced, and this guy practiced the point that it was his first concert, I guess you would call it. There's another word for that, and I even forget what it is. Recital, all right, that's it. And it was his first recital, and he played, and the first song, the crowd just went crazy applauding him. The next song, they just got louder, and there started being cheers. And he went through the whole thing, and he was just getting all kinds, but he was dissatisfied. He wasn't happy. You could see it all over his face. And finally, he finished his last song, and the crowd was, you know, giving him a wild applause, and he's still frowning. He's looking up at the balcony, and all of a sudden, he sees an old man smile and give his nod of approval. Yes, he had had the master teacher give him the indication that he was pleased. And now you could see it all over him. He was a happy camper now because the master was pleased with his playing. Folks, that's the way we ought to be, whether we're here on earth or in heaven. There's one, not the crowd of this world, that we're pleasing and having the smile of approval. But God himself is the only one that really matters when it's said and done and motivated one thing. You know, that's one of the things that I hope after this message that I can look up into God's face and he will smile, said, "You made me look good today and I'm happy." Do you catch that? Hey, you go to bed at night and never lay your head down and look up into God's smiling face and say, "God, I'm tired, I'm worn out, but I did it for you," and then you see his smile. Folks, that's what ought to stir us here on earth, whether present here or absent in heaven, to hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what stirred Paul for ministry, and that's what ought to stir us daily too. Number three, so we've seen glorification, we've seen commendation. That's what we just did. If you want that second point, it's commendation. It means praising and pleased there. But then we're going to look at another thing that motivated Paul, and that's compensation. Compensation. And what is that? In verse 10. In verse 10 here in this passage of chapter 5, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Now, when he uses this term "we," he's not talking about all human beings at the judgment seat of Christ. The only people that are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ is Christians. There is a great white throne judgment seat that is going to happen at the end of, we call, the 1,000 years of the millennial reign of Christ. And that's when all the people that are unsaved are going to be judged according to their works. See, they're trying to merit favor with God just within themselves. They're not trusting in the merit of Jesus Christ, so they will be judged according to their works. But this is reward time. When we talk about compensation, we're talking about the rewards that we will receive for serving Jesus Christ. And my wife and I stood at that place that Paul would be reflecting the Corinthians to. In 1975, we were on a trip of Paul's journeys for 20-some days. And in Corinth, we stood there where this church was at a bema seat that they've uncovered, and that's where there would be judgments pronounced of acceptance or right or approval or disapproval. One day, all of us Christians are going to stand before the judgment seat, or the bema seat of Christ is the Greek word. And that's whenever the things that bring glory to God will be praised and kept eternally. The things that don't bring glory to God are going to be burned up and put away, and you're going to suffer loss that you could have had gain in. So this has to do with gain and or loss. A judgment that is not to put you there and just point out shame to you. Folks, if Jesus wanted to shame any of us, he could shame all of us at the judgment seat of Christ. But what are you investing your life into in ministry and service, and is it bringing glory to God or not? That determines whether there's gain or loss at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's why he says here, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And that word good means something that is profitable. It has the idea of that which brings usefulness or profit to the glory of God. Because God says that he is here working for his glory and our good. So does it bring glory to God or good to others, benefiting them? Now that word bad has the idea of that which is useless. It's worthless. It doesn't bring glory to God or good to others. And so what he says here, he says we're going to receive or be paid, literally. So this is the day of payment, a reward. I can't help think about this, but back in 1813, there was a Prussian king, William II. And he came to realize that the imperial treasury was empty and there was nothing in there to spend on war or to rebuild their nation. And so he made appeal to all the women in that country. And he says, would you be willing to give us all your jewelry of silver and gold, and we'll melt it down and we'll have the wealth to continue this empire? All the women in Prussia sent in their gold and silver jewelry, and you know what happened? They survived. That country was saved by the jewelry of that. You know, can imagine how much that would go for here in Canada, all the jewelry and all of the silver and gold, what that would bring in of the women? Well, it saved that country, but that king was not unthankful. He simply sent every one of the women that gave their jewelry a piece of iron in return, but it was a cross. And folks, that's when the order of the iron cross began. And in that country, the ladies were so glad for that reward in return for what they had done for their nation that they no longer wore jewelry. They wore iron crosses for their jewelry. It meant so much to them. Folks, that's exactly what should happen to us. Lord, if I could just be rewarded of you, maybe a crown of life, maybe a crown of joy, a soul winner's crown. Lord, maybe it could be just a crown of that of shepherd. You know, the chief shepherd's going to give that out to those that shepherd others. There's different, that's called the crown of glory. There's five crowns that he's going to hand out. Not the iron cross, but crowns that are commendation to us. Does that fire you up? I want to have all five of them. I do. I'm not ashamed, because there's nothing like receiving commendation from your king. And then the fourth thing we want to look at is not only compensation and commendation or glorification, but now we want to look at condemnation. Condemnation. Condemnation ought to motivate us. You say, for people to be judgmental against me? No, we're talking about the judgment of God when we talk about condemnation. In verse 11, there's been debates over interpreting this verse where it says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, that fires me. I get at busy. I go persuade men because of the terror of the Lord. Now, what is he talking about? A lot of people says, well, that means that he's afraid of God personally. No, I don't think Paul had a fear of God that was afraid that he would be condemned and judged and punished. I think he had a fear for men that had, and women and boys and girls that had never received Christ, that they were going to be judged of God in hell. The terror of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. has to do with what Matthew said in his gospel. He says, you guys are going to go out as my disciples, two by two, and you're going to be persecuted. He says, but don't fear them that can kill the body, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, there are people today that don't believe in hell. I know people have a personal reason for not believing in hell, because if hell is true and God is going to judge people, people that are not qualified don't want to believe in that place of hell. If they're not going to heaven, they don't want there to be a hell. There's a personal reason for that. And I want to say this. Christians, we don't think enough about hell. When's the last time you really thought about hell? You know, one of the most horrific things that is the reality today in the world is that people are dying and going to hell today. You stop and think about that. Today, people are dying and going to hell today. We get in a Saturday prayer meeting, and there's a man in our prayer time when he comes to India, and he says, God, I just can't bear it that all these people in India are going to hell. 1.4 billion, and the majority of them are Hindus. The other majority is Muslim. I just can't bear that any longer. Some people say, well, hey, that's just a kind of a myth that's spoken of in the Bible. Let me just tell you, Jesus spoke mostly about money 40 times in parables and so forth, but he spoke twice as much about hell as he did on heaven. And he said, one day I'm going to have to tell you, religious men that are rejecting me, I'm going to have to say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus wasn't glib. He wasn't glorying over the fact that these people were going to go to hell. He stood over Jerusalem. And in his heart, he's weeping, and in his tears coming down his face, he says, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings for protection, and you would not. He says, I wanted you to get my protection, and you would not. You know, I think this is the thing that burdens me the most as a preacher. I stand before a crowd like this and I wonder how many people in this room, if they died today, are going to go to hell. If the Lord Jesus came back today and took the Christians, where would they be? Or if they died today, where would they be? Would they be spending eternity in a burning hell? You say, burning hell? Yes. It's described in Scripture in Isaiah 66. In the last verse of Isaiah's writing, that glorious section about a Messiah coming to save people. But he ends it and he says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And that worm, people have tried to say, what do you mean by worm? Well, it's a reference to Gehenna or the Valley of Hinnom. And it was the garbage heap where constantly they were burning trash out of people's homes, and also dead animals and dead criminals' corpses. And there was worms in there, but the fire never died there in the Valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem. They'll point it out to you when you go on that. And I saw that in Mexico, a fire like that, a trash heap up in the mountains where I was preaching, and it burns every time I'm there, it's burning. But there's worms there. The worm speaks of a conscience. The inside is tormented, and there's constant agitation in the conscience in hell. You know, Jesus spoke of the rich man that, being in hell, lifted up his eyes unto heaven and said, send Father Abraham to me, please. I'm tormented in this flame. I remember, as a 10-and-a-half-year-old boy, when hell became real to me under the preaching of the Word of God. And I literally was scared, the terror of the Lord. And then that preacher preached Christ dying on the cross in my place. And oh, was that good news. And I can remember receiving Jesus as my Savior. And I went out of that room that day saying, I'm not going to go to hell now. Oh, hallelujah, I'm not going to go to hell. The guilt was off, and I was a happy camper, I'll tell you. I was. But I want to just say, Christians, does it grip you that your neighbor is going to hell if they do not have Christ? Does it grip you that the family members that are in your family? I think my third oldest brother settled that the last year of his life, and he died this past January 6th. His children describe how the change happened in his life. We had been reaching out to him. And I rejoiced when I heard his son say, I think your brother changed destinies in the last year of his life in that sick bed. 78 years of age. Oh, what good news that is. Well, condemnation. I've got three more things. Can you stay with me? Appreciation. Appreciation. Some people say, well, just fear going to motivate you? Oh, there's many things that ought to stir us. Glorification, commendation, condemnation, yes. Compensation, yes. But the next one is appreciation. So that's the fifth one if you're looking at an outline, all right? Appreciation. And it's found in verse 14. Here's what Paul said about his ministry being stirred. He says, for the love of Christ constrains me. And that word constrains, your New American, I think, says compel or controls. It's what he's saying. This is the gasoline in the engine that drives me. Once again, the love of Christ constrains me. Now, is that Christ's love for us? Or is that my love for Christ? Or is that Christ's love for the lost? Yes. I think they all apply. It's not an either or, it's all three and, okay? It's Paul is saying, Christ's love for me, now my love for him drives me. But his love for the lost and my love for the lost because he loves the lost, that drives me. And so he says, the love of Christ constrains me. Now, what is love? A biblical definition of God's love, agape love, is self-sacrifice for the benefit of an undeserving person, not expecting equal return. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Now, does God expect us to be able to pay his infinite sacrifice back? No. But we ought to have a response back to that love that's paying back. Yes, to some degree. So the love of Christ constrains us. And it's found in Christ. It's found in the face of Jesus. It's found in his dying on the cross. Because Paul goes on in this passage after that verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he that died for all and they which live should no longer live for ourselves or themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Christ died for us, and he arose from the grave for us. And so in light of that, we ought to die to ourselves and our selfish seeking and be motivated to live for him a resurrected life by the power of his cross, no, and his resurrection. The power of his resurrection is what he's driving at. And so that ought to constrain us. You know, there's a song that we're going to sing at the end of this message. And it's called, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? And Did My Sovereign Die? I want to read it to you. Isaac Watts is the author. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree, infinite. Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ The mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. And then he comes in the conclusion. How do I pay it back? How do I return for this love? But drops of grief can ne'er repay. Crying won't pay for it. The debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Giving myself back in love in every way to serve and live for him. Isaac Watts. And the rest of the story, how did it get written? What prompted Isaac Watts to write this? Well, it says here in this book, it says it stemmed from Watts' bout with smallpox as a 15-year-old man, young man. It left him outwardly unattractive, which eventually cost him the woman he loved. When Watts proposed to Elizabeth Singer, he received this answer. End quote, I admire the jewel, your talent, but I cannot accept the casket, his outward appearance. And that tore into his heart, this rejection brought to his mind the wonder of God's love that accepted him as he was. And so he wrote about God's love. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? That lady never married him, though they remained friends. He lost his love, but he gained an intense appreciation for God's love for him. You know, so folks, God loves us like nobody else loves us. Okay, appreciation constrains us, compels us. Two more. Representation. Through this chapter, the Apostle Paul comes and he says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And he's saying, you know, God takes us that are sinners and he changes us from our past old lives and transforms us into a new creation within. The life of God's in us. You know, some people try to live the life of Christ without the life of Christ in them. You can't live the Christian life without Christ being in you. But then he comes along and he says, I want to just tell you what happened on the cross of Calvary. He says, God the Father was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The world in its sinful condition was in an enemy relationship to God. But when Christ came and died, it was changing that relationship from being an enemy now to being a friend. And so he says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And he says, we have this ministry of reconciliation. Now, Paul doesn't say, I have this ministry. I'm the only one that's doing anything for God. He says, we Christians. Now, don't get it wrong. Paul wasn't a lone ranger about doing the ministry. Sometimes we lift him up. But if you study in the New Testament, you'll find 28 people that he mentions that were one time on his mission team. People that labored with Paul and ministered together through life with him in ministry. And Paul was about lay people, not just mission team members. And he says, we have this ministry of reconciliation, and we beseech you, be reconciled to God in Christ's name. And so he comes down here to this passage here, and he says in verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we plead or we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. And then he goes on to say, what is the message that we're pleading? We want you to be reconciled to God. But in verse 21, he says, for God the Father hath made Christ him to be sin for us, who Jesus knew no sin. That was in Sunday school this morning. The one that came and lived as a perfect human being, ultimately never sinned. In our place, he lived a perfect life. And in our place, he died a perfect death. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know what this? This is an exchange that God is proposing. Your sinful unrighteousness for my righteousness in my Son. He merited you to have a right standing with God the Father. You know, you like this suit coat here? Isn't this nice? This is a great suit coat. Don't you think so? Come on. Yeah, this is a beaut. This place has been all over the world preaching. It doesn't wrinkle. I mean, it's got kinds of things. You put it in a suitcase, take it right out. I didn't press this after having it in a suitcase when I came up here. It is nice. But you know what? Blake, he's sitting here and he's saying, boy, I wish I had Papa's coat. Can I do this? Okay, come here, Blake. Take your shirt off and give me your shirt. Okay. Hey, look at that, would you? Look at that. That's great. That's exactly what God offers us. An old dirty t-shirt of unrighteousness, filth, our unrighteousness, and he says, I'll give you an exchange. You give me your unrighteousness, it's on Christ, and I'll give you Christ's righteousness. That's exactly what God offers sinners here on earth to be reconciled. Now, I better take it back so I can put my cord back in here, all right? That's something God doesn't do. He doesn't take it back either, does he? It's permanently, eternally ours, Christ's righteousness, so that whenever God looks at us, sinners, inside, he sees Christ's righteousness on our spiritual bank account. Hallelujah. And that's what Paul says I'm doing. I'm an ambassador. Come on, get Christ's righteousness. There's an exchange. You know what an ambassador does? He goes and speaks for his country or his government. He dresses the way they tell him to dress. He acts the way they tell him to act to represent his country. And he says the message his country told him. That's exactly what us Christians are supposed to be doing. Our King Jesus, we represent him. We're ambassadors for Christ. Hey, how about that? I get to represent the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You know, sometimes we're ashamed of him. What? Be ashamed of him? He's the King of Kings. I get to tell people how great he is and how good he is and how much he's done for me, and you can have it too. Shame on us. That's why I've taken my life verses. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I have to be reminded of that. For it is the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God representing the King. It's the message of the King. Okay, one more. Can you hold on? All right, representation, appreciation, condemnation, compensation. You know, you've got them, don't you? If I keep repeating them, you'll remember some of them, all right? That's what preachers do. Now, the last one, association. It's found in chapter 6. We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee. Therefore, behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Association. What do you mean by associations? Well, what is an association? An association is a group of people that have bonded together to accomplish some purpose, right? You know, back where I came from, there would be people called on the title of their business, Smith and Sons. You know, maybe this man had four or five sons, maybe two, but they went into business with Dad, Smith and Sons. I thought of that at one time. I was the only son that really stayed on for a while and farmed with my dad. I can just see it. Miller and Son, all right? That's what that would be. But do you catch this, what it says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 6?
Workers together with whom? We, he says, not just me, we are workers together, laboring together to a common goal, to a common purpose. What? With God, with him. Have you got that yet? Folks, when we serve, when we're motivated toward God, we get to serve with God Almighty. He's our co-laborer. We're his co-laborer together for the gospel's sake. That's better than father and son on an earthly basis. My heavenly Father, I'm working with him for a common purpose. To illustrate that, I'd like to just share with you what was shared two Sundays ago at our church in a Sunday school class that I have the privilege of teaching when I'm home. There's a guy in there, he's single, he's not married, his name is Frank. Frank Sabo. He almost died 2 or 3 years ago and went through a tough time. He couldn't make it to church. He's now back to church again. He comes in and he's all excited and he tells me, I love your teaching. And I say, I do too. No. You know, and he's really a positive sort of guy, upbeat, you know, and all of this. But that two Sundays ago, he says, I got a testimony when it came to prayer time. He says, over where I live there, you know, I've got a guy over there that came to visit me this past week. And he came into my home and he says, Frank, could you tell me what heaven's like? And Frank said, well, yeah, I'll be glad to. And he goes in and he describes heaven to him because scripture, you know, probably went to Revelation 21 and 22. And he says, here's what it's like. And he said, after he showed the guy, tears began to run down this man's cheeks. Now, Frank has been talking to this man about the Lord for 30 years as a neighbor. This man did not know the Lord, and Frank has been talking to him. And Frank saw those tears running down. He thought, well, hey, how long are you, Wayne? How long are you going to wait out and not make that decision for Christ? And Wayne says, I have. And when he heard about the home he's going to, tears began to run down his cheek. He just recently received Christ, and he'd come over to hear Frank tell him what heaven is like. Boy, you talk about this man. He's getting stirred in his heart. Now he's seeing what glorification's about in heaven, and he's now going to be stirred to serve and witness. So I want to ask you this morning in conclusion, how stirred are you? How into serving God are you? Are you being motivated in the seven different ways and many other ways you can be motivated? Do you need to make a resolve? Hey, I'm going to quit just coasting along, being a mediocre Christian or halfway there. I want to become all out. That's the decision you need to make if you're a believer. Now, let me say this. If you are not a believer today, I want to ask you, would you be reconciled to God today? I plead with you today, don't go to hell. Don't go to hell. Be saved. And then you can serve our great Creator with us and enjoy heaven together. You know, the greatest thing that we're going to experience, folks, here is after we serve here, we get to be in his presence with a smile and enjoy one another forever. But I'm going to say this to you. If you're here without Christ, there was a man that was without Christ, a young man, and he got tired of hearing Christians talk about the Lord. He's in a restaurant and two men are talking about the Lord. He's in another situation where he's on a bus trying to get away, and these two ladies are talking about scripture behind him, and he gets into a boat and he's going to get out of there, and he gets in the boat and somebody are having a debate over a scripture in the boat. And so he gets off of the boat and he goes into a place that was a bar. And he asked this guy, he said, man, I'm in here and nobody's going to be a Christian here. He says, how do you get away from all of these people that are Christians? And the man told him the truth in that bar. He says, well, then you'll have to go to hell. There's no Christians there. Boy, that shook him up. He said, that, I'm going to have to go to hell to get away from Christians. He got saved. And hallelujah, he's going to spend eternity with us. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.